Well, good morning. So good, thank you. So good to see all of you. Absolutely, I see some new, fresh faces. That's wonderful. Thank you for joining us today. Now, a couple of housekeeping items real quick. This is almost our last message in Hebrews, and I've decided I'm going to try something new. I'm going to let, since some of you were not here for most of our journey through Hebrews, I don't know, it's been, what, 3.5 years, something like that, since for the vast majority of it, I only taught one message a month. So if you have questions related to the book of Hebrews, I'm going to give you all the opportunity to write them down, hand them to me or my wife, drop them in the offering box, or email me. You'll notice at the bottom of your outline is my email address. And that way, what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring those together, and in our next message, which will be at the Bible study hour in 2 weeks, I will hopefully very briefly answer them. Now, if I don't get any messages or like one, don't worry. There's plenty to be said in the closing remarks, so I'm not going to let you off with a short message. But and if I get an abundance of them, which I don't expect because y'all are pretty astute, I think you know more about Hebrews than I probably do. So if there are an abundance, then we'll deal with that when we get there. So that's your homework. If you want to ask some questions about Hebrews, if I wasn't necessarily clear on something, which is quite possible, or if you'd like some clarification on something that you missed. So there's that. And then the other thing I'd like to mention is that if you are one who likes to use the outline, I have to apologize to you that I'm not going to follow the outline this morning. So yesterday I took my message and I jumbled it all up and I made it make more sense, I hope. And so if you're wondering where I am on the outline, I don't know. I'm going to be all over. So just use it as a sheet of paper if you so choose to. So with all of that, let me also ask the Lord to bless our time together, and then we'll begin looking at this wonderful benediction that the author of Hebrews gives to us. O gracious Father in heaven, we are so grateful, as has been expressed so much today, grateful for the opportunity we have to gather together this morning under the authority of your word and in the spirit and in your love, and to share in the fellowship of that, and to learn from your word, and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we're just so grateful that we have you, and we have your Son. What a gift that is, as it's already been said as well, in this dark and troubled world. Help us this morning, Father, I beseech you, to guide us by your Spirit in your word. I pray, Father, you'd guard my lips, that I not speak in error, and that you guard our ears, and that you help us, Father, to understand what you have for us. Help us to be encouraged. I pray, Father, for those here and abroad, far away and perhaps listening online. I pray for those who are struggling, those who are hurting, those who are suffering loss, fear, and anxiety. I pray, Lord, that you would help them this morning. Comfort them with your truth and with your spirit in the way that only you can. Give us all peace this morning, Father, peace of knowing you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So this last little section here, it's almost the last little section, verses 20 and 21, are a benediction. And a benediction is, we get that word from the Latin, bene, which means good, and dicere, which means to speak or a word. So it's a good word. It's a good message. It's to speak a blessing, a word of encouragement. What it is an invocation to God for his people. And it serves as both a conclusion to all the time that we've spent thus far in the word, as well as a continuation of that blessing of his word, as we take that into the world around us and into to live it out in our lives. It is a prayer for God to bless his people. Now, back in verse 18, the author of Hebrews had asked his readers to pray for us, he says. Pray for the leadership. Because he recognizes that if they're to be successful in any ministry, in anything that they do, that it will only come through God's help. And now he does for them exactly what he asks from them. He prays for them. He prays for us. He prays for God's provision and power in our lives. God is the subject. He is the one to whom we lift all prayers. And the main verb we see there in verse 21 is the word equip. Now, if you have the NASB, like I'm sure most of you do, because that's the translation we use here, and you're anything like I am, you might find that these two verses are just a little bit clunky in the way they read. Because in the simplest form, it says, "Now the God of peace equip you." And it almost sounds like an order, you know, "Now the God of peace equip you," you know. And that's because the NASB is arguably the translation that is most faithful to following the original Greek manuscripts. And so they translate it as the Greek was laid out. But Greek isn't like English. Word order is not necessarily nearly as important as it is in English. Things like tense and voice and mood, that's what's important in Greek. So you can jumble around all those words in between, and it not really make a whole lot of difference. In fact, word order, there's really only the first word and the last word is what matters. Those are the positions of emphasis. Everything else can be moved around. And so when we translate some texts literally like the NASB does, sometimes we get a verse like this that just seems a little bit awkward. But there's also something else that the NASB does here that I think hinders the flow a little bit. The Greek word equip, and we're going to get all this technical stuff out of the way, and then we'll get into the message. The Greek verb here, equip, is the verb katarizo. And most translations you're going to find, the ESV, the New King James, you know, almost all of them, in fact, they translate it "may equip," not just "equip." And they do that because this verb is in what's called the optative mood of wishing, okay? And all that simply, it's a rare form of the verb, and what it simply means is what it sounds like. It expresses a desire or a wish. It's usually found in the prayers of the New Testament, things like 1 Thessalonians 3:16, where he says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself grant you peace in every circumstance." Or 1 Peter 1:2, "May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." The word "may" is not necessarily in the Greek language. We add it because that's the mood. That's the intent of the verb. And the same thing is here. And quite frankly, I searched through as many of the commentators as I could, and I couldn't find anybody commenting on why the NASB leaves off "may" here, but in all the other instances that I could find, and I looked at almost all of them, they add the word "may" to the optative mood. So, frankly, I don't know. It's beyond me. And I bring that up just in case you're like I am and you find this a little bit clunky, that might I suggest you write the word "may"? Put a little caret after "no" or "now" and write "may" above that. So it says, "Now may the God of peace equip you." That's how I'm going to be reading it to you, because that's the intent of the verb. So, the prayer is to God. And it's for the congregation, like I said, it's for us. And he's asking God to do for us and in us what he has promised to do through Jesus Christ. He's asking God to do what he's already promised to do. And that's a very biblical way to pray, is to pray for what God has already promised to do. Christ tells us to pray in this way: "Our Father in heaven, holy is your name." And then what does he say? "Your will be done. Your kingdom come," right? These are things that we know is going to happen, so why are we praying for them? Well, a couple reasons that we pray the will of God. Right off the bat, when we pray the will of God, we're not changing God's mind in any way. We're changing our mind. We're aligning our hearts and our wills with God's will. That's one of the blessed results of praying the will of God. Another thing that happens when we do that is we get the incredible privilege of participating with God's will. He gives us the ability to ask him to do the things that he's already promised he's going to do. And in that sense, as representatives of God, made in his image, we get to participate in that. That's a great thing. So the author prays that God would equip you. And the verb again is katarizo. It means to prepare. It means to make complete or to equip with what is missing. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21, when Christ is gathering his apostles at the beginning of his ministry, he comes upon James and John, the sons of Zebedee, right? And they're in the boat with their father. And what are they doing? Does anybody remember what they're doing? They're mending their nets. They're getting ready to go fishing, right? And that verb mending is the verb katarizo. So you see, it has this idea of equipping one with what is necessary, with what is missing, amending. This simple yet profound truth is that if we are to succeed in running the race set before us, if we are to endure to the end, if we are to do God's will and live lives that are pleasing in his sight, it must be God's equipping, not us. It is by his grace that we are saved. It is by his grace that we are kept saved. And it is by his grace that we persevere to the end. Our responsibility is to live out our Christian lives, finding our strength and our support in him, not in ourselves. You can turn to Philippians chapter 2 if you'd like. I'll just very briefly, I'm sure everybody knows this verse in verse 13. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation. That is to say, what God has worked in you, your salvation, we're to live it out. We're to express that in the way we live. And then he says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we're to work out, but God's working in. Is that a contradiction? No, of course not. It's certainly not a contradiction. It shows simply our responsibility, again, to work out what God has worked in us. In other words, God supplies and we utilize. That's all he's saying here. And that's the prayer back in Hebrews in a nutshell. But there's really so much more to it. In fact, a brother and I were talking about this just before the service began about how, I mean, we could spend months just in this prayer alone. There's so much in here. And so what we have in this prayer is a summation of really the whole letter to the Hebrews. He brings all that he's taught together into what amounts to this wonderful prayer of blessing based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. He begins again by addressing God. And he addresses him as the God of peace. The God of peace, an important name for God, the God of peace. And I think it's worth spending a few minutes to understand what peace is, what peace means. There are two broad categories, two categories of peace. There is temporal peace, that is peace here on earth, and there is, or temporal peace would be peace within the created world, that's here on earth, right? And then there would be spiritual peace. When people discuss peace, usually they're discussing the temporal peace, world peace, right? The simplest definition of peace is the absence of all conflict. And that would include the threat of conflict. If I were to ask you, do we live in peace today? I see some no's. Anybody think we live in peace? Well, in some sense we do. I don't think anybody here had to evade physical violence to come to church. So in one way we do, but the no's are right. We don't ultimately live in peace, nor do we live under a significant threat of peace. But our experience of Christianity here in America in the 21st century really is a minority experience throughout history. There are even Christians to this very day where both violence and threat are a daily reality. But you see, there's a lot more to temporal peace than simply the absence of conflict with others. You'd have to also include the absence of conflict with yourself. no self-destructive thoughts, no self-destructive desires, no body that is self-destructive and decaying. But even that isn't all there is to peace. Within true peace, there would also have to be perfect harmony with the world around us. Nothing threatening to harm you, like lions stalking you, right? Or poisonous plants to kill you, or viruses or parasites, no sunburns and volcanoes and tornadoes and earthquakes. None of that. That all takes away our peace. True peace, temporal peace, must permeate these three relationships, ourselves with others and the world around us. And this is this kind of peace, this temporal peace, is seen when there is total harmony and tranquility with everything found in creation. We call this utopia, right? You know that word, utopia? Thomas More invented that word back in the 1500s when he wrote that little book called Utopia, where he took two little Greek words, ou, which means no, and topos, which means a place. So utopia means no place, nowhere. To describe this imaginary land where there is no conflict, where everything works together. He called it no place because no place exists. And the reason no place like that exists today is that there is something missing. And it's the spiritual peace. That's the overarching peace. That's the most important peace. Without spiritual peace, without peace with God, our Creator, nothing in creation will be in peace. There is no temporal peace at all. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, God has given the name the God of peace. And He's given that name because God is the only one who can bring true peace. And the means by which He does that, He says, is through the blood of the eternal covenant, Jesus our Lord. Peace is the English translation of the Greek word eirene, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word shalom. And shalom has a very important place in the Bible. It's found all over the Old Testament, right? And this Old Testament concept of peace, or shalom, is primarily focused on that temporal aspect of peace. Shalom, there's more than 280 times in the Old Testament, and it refers to safety and prosperity and health and all of that that comes through the obedience to God. And this was, I believe, because God was using the physical aspects of peace, this temporal peace that He was promising them. He was using that to teach man, Israel, on an elementary level about the spiritual aspects of peace with Him. And let me explain. The Old Testament, God used the Old Testament as a shadow or a type, didn't He? We know that, right? The author of Hebrews says that it's the elementary principles of the oracles of God. Thank you. I was about to transpose oracles and principles. The Old Testament was the ABCs of man's spiritual education. And so you can think of it this way. Just as you wouldn't teach a two-year-old child through philosophy and reason. You'd be pretty much a fool to try to teach a two-year-old child with philosophy and reason. How do you teach a two-year-old child? You teach a two-year-old child through the simplest of physical experiences. If he does good, if he does what is right, he gets praise. He gets a treat. He gets a smile and a hug and an attaboy. If he does wrong, he experiences physical pain. Right? These are basic, simple ways to teach. And in the same way, God did not primarily teach Israel in the Old Testament through complex doctrines of theology, but through the elementary teachings of physical human experience. God said, "Obey my commandments, and what will you have? You will have peace, physical peace, peace with your neighbors, peace within yourselves. The land will bring forth food. You will have no illness. I will take care of you." And then He said, if you disobey, what's going to happen? All the other. You're going to be at war with yourselves and with others. There'll be illnesses. You're going to be scattered. You're going to have all, I won't let the crops grow. All kinds of trouble, right? So when you compare the Old Testament and the New Testament, you don't find in the Old Testament a whole bunch of books like Romans and Hebrews that are just, you know, these complex doctrinal explanations about the deep things of God. They're very elementary. It's much more like how you would teach a child, simple concepts reinforced by physical experience and typology and symbol. It's the elementary spiritual education. It's the ABCs. And let me just say again, it's clear in the Old Testament that God is always the source and the giver of this peace, of shalom, which means safety, prosperity, wholeness, satisfaction, health, and blessing. It's tied to the obedience to God's word, and it is experienced in the Old Testament in the temporal, physical sense. Now, we do find a couple instances in the Old Testament where the promise of peace with God is shadowed in the sacrificial system and in the promise of the Messiah. Isaiah calls him the Prince of Peace. But the primary focus of shalom in the Old Testament is this temporal peace. And the New Testament picks this up, this concept of peace, right from the start in Zechariah's promise in Luke chapter 1. In verse 79, he's speaking of the Messiah, of Christ, and he says, he has come to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. It is here that the peace of God, so often spoken about in the Old Testament, and demonstrated in the physical well-being of God's faithful people, is clearly shown to come through the presence of the Messiah. That's how we get to the physical peace that he had been teaching them for so many years. It is the peace that God makes with man through Christ that will usher in the fullness of true peace. The New Testament picks up this theme and runs with it as it explains and expounds on our understanding that true peace will never be found in the temporal sense until it is first found in the spiritual sense with God through Jesus Christ the Messiah. And both are needed, both the old and the new. They're both needed to teach us the physical, elementary experience of peace with God that points to the greater peace found only through the Messiah. And so what you have when you put the two together, the old and the new, is you have the fullness of God's teaching mankind about himself, about ourselves, and about the world around us. From childhood to adulthood, from the ABCs to the doctrinal studies, from knowing God's peace physically to knowing his peace spiritually. This kind of peace hasn't been seen by man since when? Since the garden. You got to go all the way back to the first two chapters of the Bible to see this kind of peace, where man's physical experience of peace and harmony was coupled with spiritual peace with God. It is there that we see peace in the fullest sense, and it is there where we learn first this important lesson that true and complete peace finds its source and cause in God. And it's a peace that mankind won't know again until when? Until the new heavens and the new earth, the last two chapters of the Bible. The whole story of history is bookended by God's peace. I'm hoping we're really close to the last two chapters. True peace comes from and through a right relationship with God. So here we are today, not living in true peace physically. We have wars and threats of wars, illnesses and pain and death, struggles with doubts and fears and sin, because we live after the fall of man. Humanity and our world have been corrupted by sin, and the peace that we once had with God has been lost. Because of sin, we are all born enemies of God, the Bible teaches us. And I know that doesn't sit well with many who say that we're all born basically good. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. Isaiah 53:6 says that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. Romans 3 says that there is none righteous. No, not one, he says. Or no, I think he says not even one. He says, none who understands, none who seeks after God, none good. And he says it again, not even one. He goes on to say, we all have fallen short of the glory of God. David recognizes this in Psalm 51:5 when he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." David knows that he's been tainted by sin from the very beginning. And Paul explains in Romans 5, verse 12, that through one man, through Adam, our father of the human race, just as through Adam sin entered into the world bringing death, and so death spread to all men because of that sin. This is the truth about humanity. We are all born sinners, and as such, we are all born enemies of God, deserving of his righteous judgment for our rebellious nature. And this is foundational to understanding who we are, and it's foundational to understanding the gospel, because if you don't know you need saving, you won't ever look to the Savior. You won't understand what he's done. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul describes this woeful condition of man in this way. He says in verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." When I was a young boy, one of the most frightening things I could hear was when my mother would say, "Just wait until your father gets home, and here's what you've done." Right? Now, my stepfather was not a monster, but he was a strict man, and he was a big man, and he was loud, and he was at times a bit mean. He was very intimidating, and knowing that my father was coming home and that I would soon experience his wrath, boy, that struck fear into my heart. That was a terrifying thing. In my mind, he was like this giant threatening force, hurtling my way with every passing minute. And there was nowhere I could hide. I knew he was coming. I knew I was a son of disobedience. I knew I was a child of his wrath, and there was nothing I could do but wait. And that's exactly how Paul is describing mankind. Sons of disobedience and children of wrath by nature. But he says, we were all dead in our sins and trespasses. We were dead. And when you're dead, you don't know that you're dead. You don't know that the threat is coming. So you don't know that there's any danger, right? Our sin has prevented us from peace with God, and the fact that we're dead, we don't even know what to do about it. And so God is hurtling towards mankind, as it were, with a terrifying wrath of judgment for our sin. And because we're dead in our sins, by nature children of wrath, there's absolutely nothing we can do about it. But God has done something about it. Something amazing. Something infinitely gracious. He has sent his Son before him, not to exact that judgment and that wrath, but rather to make peace. Make peace with himself. Jesus Christ humbled himself, coming down to our level in the person of Jesus Christ, in order that he might correct that broken relationship with the Father through that one final and perfect sacrifice of himself. By doing this, he ushers in the new covenant. The new covenant in his blood, the author says. Ezekiel calls this in chapters 34 and 37, he calls it the covenant of peace. The covenant of peace. This covenant is not like the old covenant. The old covenant was between God and man. God was responsible for his side, and man was responsible for his. And how'd that turn out? Did man keep his side? No, Moses didn't even get down off the mountain before they broke their covenant. The covenant of peace is new. It is the fullness of the promise of the reconciled relationship with the Father, where God promises to not only keep his end of the bargain, his end of the covenant, but he also promises that he will give you a new heart. Remove your heart of stone and instead give you a heart of flesh. Take out your dead heart and give you a living heart. He says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will no longer be a son of disobedience, but a son of obedience. This covenant of peace is the promise that God will equip you with everything you need to keep your end of the deal. He promises that you're going to keep it because he's going to make sure you keep it. So even if we let go, he's not going to let us fall. He's going to hold tight. So God is the God of peace because he's the one that brings peace. You can't make peace with God, but God can make peace with you. Brothers and sisters, when we look around the world today, a world utterly devoid of true peace, yet always talking about it, struggling to achieve world peace, this temporal peace, because they don't know anything else. They don't know that what they really need is peace with God. So they exhaust themselves in vain, making big promises and big plans, striving for a peace that they will never know apart from peace with God. Don't you see, we have the incredible privilege of knowing and serving the God of peace? The God who looked down upon us in our woeful condition and said, they can't do anything about it, so I'm going to do it. I'm going to bring the peace. And he offers it to all. How rich we are, and how important it is that we share this good news of peace with the world around us. For Christ is the answer. You won't have world peace until we have Christ in the heart of every living human on earth. He's not just the answer for the world, but he's the answer for peace in your life. He's the answer for all your struggles. In the trials and tribulations of your life, the God of peace has promised to equip you with what is missing, so that no matter what comes your way, you can trust what Peter says, that his divine power has granted to you everything pertaining to life and godliness. You have all that you need in Christ Jesus. And this is because he has, as he said again, brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, Jesus our Lord. This speaks of resurrection power. Resurrection power. This same power that raised up Jesus from the dead, conquering sin and death, that same power is made available to you and to me to equip you with all you need to endure. All throughout this letter, he's been arguing to these first century Christians that Jesus and his work are better than the Old Testament, right? He's better. He's a better priest with a better sacrifice because his sacrifice is himself, that he is the Lamb of God. And his sacrifice cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And where there is forgiveness of sins, he says, there is no longer a need for sacrifice. This Jesus, this Yeshua, he was the one making the offering, and he was the offering. And he was better than Moses, who was the deliverer of God's people, right? He led God's people out from the sea, it says in Isaiah 63:11. From the Red Sea, this typology, this picture of death. He led them out from the picture of death. But Jesus wasn't brought up from a type of death, but from death itself, proving that his sacrifice was acceptable to God and that he had defeated death. He was better than Joshua, the Yeshua of the Old Testament, the one who led his people into the rest that God had promised them in the promised land. And again, that was a picture of God's eternal rest, and Jesus leads us to that eternal rest, to all who come to know and trust him. and he says he was better than Abraham. A father so trusting of God that he was willing and completely committed to offering his own son. But God stayed his hand, didn't he? Proving that God was faithful to provide the lamb of sacrifice. Jesus is so much better because there was no stopping God's hand in sacrificing his son. Jesus was the Lamb of God, sacrificed to take away the sins of the world. You see, beloved, the Christians he was writing to, they were going through really hard times, weren't they? They lived in a world that hated them, that ridiculed them and abused them and emptied their bank accounts and ransacked their homes. They watched as their loved ones were imprisoned, and some had even died, no doubt martyred. They lived in a time where the emperor took Christians, dipped them in pitch, and stuck them in a cage and lit them on fire and used them as luminaries at his party. That's the world they lived in. They lived in fear each and every day, fear for their very lives. And amidst all of this, someone or someones crept in amongst them and started whispering in their ear, "Just go back to Judaism. Escape all of this suffering by going back to the Old Testament. Go back to Moses and Joshua and Abraham. Go back to the ABCs." But the author of Hebrews says, "No. No, don't do that. I mean, Abraham and Moses, they were good. They were wonderful examples of faith. God used them to show us that actually he is faithful. But don't go back to them, because Jesus is so much better." He's saying, remember, amidst your trials and your sufferings and your tribulations, you serve a God of peace, who has raised up not just the good shepherd, but the great shepherd. Jesus, the great shepherd. This God of peace who Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting their sins against him. Reconciliation is the gift of peace. God was doing that through Christ. And he goes on to say how he did that, by making him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's what you have to have if you want to have peace with God. You have to have righteousness. You can't do it on your own. God has to give it to you. It has nothing to do with you. So he gets all the glory. He brought the peace. He is the God of peace. Not this temporary and fleeting peace, this superficial, empty peace you find in the world, but true peace, eternal peace, spiritual peace, the peace that really matters through a restored relationship with God in heaven. Through Jesus, peace is made with God, and God is no longer your judge. We don't have to run and hide from him. He's no longer the God of wrath hurtling towards us, bringing the terrifying fury of his wrath. But he is our God of peace, and so there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death, he says. We don't fear God's wrath, beloved, because his wrath for you, if you're in Christ, has been fulfilled, has been met, has been taken by Christ on the cross. So now we run to God as our Father, as sons, crying, "Abba, Father," seeking all the grace and the help that we need. And it's all because of Jesus. It's all because of Jesus our Lord. Moses and Joshua, they were good shepherds of God's people. They were faithful in God's house, as the author says in chapter 3. He says Moses was good. He's a good servant in the house of God. But Jesus is faithful over God's house. He's the maker. He's the great shepherd. And what is so amazing about this concept of shepherd is that he doesn't shepherd us out of obligation. but he does it out of love. Can you imagine a man wanting to spend his life outdoors, exposed to the elements and the dangers of the wild open field? Spend his life living amongst a bunch of stinking, filthy, wandering, helpless, needy, stupid sheep? That's what a shepherd is. That's Jesus, the great shepherd, although he's no ordinary man, of course. He's God in the flesh. If you've ever done a study on God's name, Yahweh is Jesus. Jesus is Yahweh. He was given the name that is above all names, Paul says in Philippians 2. What is the name above all names? But Yahweh, I am that I am. And you have all those I am statements. You have there's just a line from Yahweh to Jesus. Christ is Yahweh in the flesh. And he has humbled himself, becoming one of us, subjecting himself to the trials and pains and struggles of this fallen world. Why? Because he's the great shepherd. He's the great shepherd who leaves the 99 to come and rescue the one wandering soul. He's the great shepherd who takes on the flesh, like a shepherd takes on the stink of his sheep. He lays down at the gate of the sheepfold, putting his body between the dangers of the world outside and the safety inside. He's the great shepherd who feeds us and guides us. He heals us and cleans us. He protects us and saves us. He is the light. He is the light who has come to those in darkness and in death to lead us in the way of peace, as Zechariah said. This great shepherd, he serves us. I can't even barely wrap my mind around that, that he would serve me. That seems backwards to me, but he does. Why? Because he's rich in mercy, and he has great love for you. Even though we were sinners, filthy sheep, he has determined not only to love you, but to pour out his life for you and to save you and to keep you. So what do we have to fear? With a great shepherd like Jesus, what do we have to fear? Even if we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't fear. Why? Because the Lord is near. Peace comes from the presence of the Messiah. The Lord, in that Psalm 23, is Yahweh. The first century Christians to whom this letter was written, they too lived in a world without peace, a wicked, immoral world full of uncertainty and danger, a world that hated them because they were Christians. A world where going to church could be the last thing you do. This fear and uncertainty, coupled with their drifting from God's word and neglecting to utilize all that God had provided them, has opened them up to the dangers of falling away. But God had raised up this under-shepherd, the author of Hebrews, this author who loved them and wanted to care for them and protect them and guide them. And so he does what every good under-shepherd does. He pointed them to Christ, the great shepherd. He says, don't forget who your Savior is and what he has done for us. Don't forget where he is now and what he is doing there for you. And don't forget where he is leading his flock, to the heavenly city of Zion, the greenest and safest pastures of all, where goodness and loving kindness will surely follow us all our days. Don't drift away, he says. Don't drift away. Trust in him. Trust in his sacrifice. Go to God in prayer through him. Hold fast to your hope in him, and help each other to do the same, keeping your eyes fixed on Christ and knowing that God has given to you all that you need to endure these trials. In closing, look at Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, if you would please. This letter, 2 Peter 3, was written somewhere around 65 to 68 AD, same time that the letter of Hebrews was written, and they're both written to suffering Christians. And these are his closing words to his fellow Christians, because Peter's going to be martyred at the hands of Nero shortly after this. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, he encourages them to look ahead to this new heavens and this new earth. And he encourages them to walk in holiness, striving after Christ, he says there in verse 11. What sort of people ought you be in holy conduct and godliness? He says, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. He says that in verse 14. The author of Hebrews says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. It's the same message. Walk in holiness. Strive after Christ. And then he warns them here of false teachers who will come. False shepherds, if you will twist the truth in ignorance, he says. They're untaught and unstable. They distort the scriptures. And then in verse 17, he says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Be on your guard. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he says. You want to endure to the end? Are you finding it hard to know where to turn? Who to listen to? There's a whole lot of false messages and a whole lot of noise in this world. Are you finding it difficult to remain steadfast and to endure the troubles and tribulations of life? Well, Peter gives us the answer right here. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look to him. Grow in him. For the closer you are to Christ, the closer you are to your great shepherd, the safer you are, the more steadfast you will be, and the more peace you will have. That's the life that is pleasing to God. It is a life fully trusting in Christ. Peter can't help but close out his letter, his final words, ascribing all glory to Jesus Christ. He says, to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. What does the author of Hebrews write? In verse 21, he says, well, we'll read the whole thing. Now may God, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. There's some debate over to, you know, whether this little doxology, this little praise is to God who is the subject of the prayer, or if it's to Jesus Christ who's the antecedent. I think either is appropriate. Jesus and the Father are one. God swore that he would not share his glory with anyone but himself, but Scripture is clear. Just go to Revelation 5 and you'll see all the angels and the redeemed in heaven ascribing to Jesus, the Lamb of God, all praise, honor, and glory. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is Yahweh in the flesh. So I prefer to ascribe this glory forever and ever to Jesus Christ. To Jesus Christ be the glory forever and ever, he says. And God's people respond, amen. Let us pray. Father, words cannot describe how blessed we are. We can't even wrap our minds around all that you have in store for us. But your word tells us, Lord, that you've done the work. You are the God of peace who has come down to meet our greatest need. We were dead. We were lost. We were sons of disobedience and due your wrath. Yet because of your Son, Jesus Christ, our precious Lord and Savior, who took our penalty on the cross with him, suffered, died, and was buried, rose again by your power, defeating death, not just for himself, but specifically for us, so that in him we might have your righteousness. This truly is the good news, Father. What a gift it is to know you and to know Jesus. Help us, Father, to hold fast to this hope that we have in him, to approach you with hearts pure and clean, knowing that they've been washed by the blood of Jesus. Help us, Father, to encourage one another as we see the day drawing ever closer, the day when all of this will come to a close, when your patience will run out and the season of grace will end. And then you will come again in judgment and wrath. Oh, Father, we pray for those amongst us and our families and our friends who don't know you and our neighbors. We pray, Father, that you would speak to their hearts, open their eyes. Help us, Father, to be bold and confident enough to be the ones who share. Not that we get the glory, because we know we can't save anyone. We don't reconcile. You do all the reconciling. Our ministry of reconciliation is to show people that you are the God of peace who does all the reconciling. Help us to do that, Father. We praise you and we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the singing. We thank you for our time of prayer this morning and the study that we had. And it just reminds me, Lord, that when we are right with you, that your peace comes down from heaven and settles in our hearts. It's a peace that surpasses all understanding. It doesn't make sense to the world, and sometimes it doesn't even make sense to us, Father, how we can be going through what we're going through and yet still sing your praises like Job did, who said, "Though you slay me, I will sing your praises. I will worship you." Help us to do that, Father, where we're lacking. Help us, Father, where we're drifting. Open our eyes up. Use your word to cut us deeply, to wound us where necessary, in order that we might come to you, Father. Come to you eagerly, crying, "Abba, Father, forgive me for my sins, for you are faithful to forgive us of all of our sins in Christ Jesus." Thank you, Father, for him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.